Now turning your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 26. We're taking a journey through this book, getting near to the end. We'll be preaching today on the subject, For What Purpose? If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you will notice that the verses I'll be preaching from, verses 16, 17, and 18, are red letters. You don't find that often outside the Gospels. Red letters means those are the words Jesus is speaking. But here he is speaking to Paul, whom he has just appeared to. And he commissions him to service. And this is what he says to him. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now we are in the middle of Paul giving his testimony to King Agrippa. And we're taking a piecemeal approach in our study of his testimony. That is, we're going slower, looking at the individual parts. We could have taken the big picture approach and examined the entire passage in one go, but then we would have necessarily had to have looked over several important points. But there is a danger in going this piecemeal approach, and that is that we forget what the whole picture looks like. Let me go back and remind you what the big picture is, and then we'll examine this one piece of Paul's testimony. Paul is a prisoner in Caesarea. He's been there for over 2 years. He had been tried by one governor of Judea, Felix, and now he's being tried by another, Festus, the one who replaced Felix. And when giving testimony before Festus, Paul appealed to Caesar. He did that because Festus wanted Paul to go back to Jerusalem and stand trial again before the Jews. And so as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to the emperor, to have his case heard by Caesar. And thus, he appealed to Caesar. While waiting to send Paul to Rome, Festus received a visit by King Agrippa. And Festus told the king about his prisoner and asked if he'd like to meet him, if he would like to hear his case. And Agrippa was delighted for this opportunity. He himself was Jewish, not in a saving way. He was just that by birth, by culture. He would have been a liberal Jew. But he knew much about this new movement we now call Christianity. And he was delighted for the opportunity to hear from one of the major leaders of that movement. So with great fanfare, Festus puts on this mighty assembly where King Agrippa comes and the military authorities are there, we're told in chapter 25, and the prominent men of the city. They are gathered in the assembly hall, and Festus brings in Paul, and he is allowed the opportunity to speak to the people, but in particular to Agrippa. And Paul's defense, as it is called, is recorded in chapter 26, at least the first 29 verses. And though Paul called his presentation a defense, it was more a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his purpose wasn't to get that, to get out of jail free card, but to present Jesus Christ before these men and call them to believe in him and be saved. He had done this before Festus, you will recall, at the end of chapter 24. And now he will do this before Agrippa. Throughout his testimony, he interjects the gospel with these bits and pieces of information about how he became a Christian. Last week, we saw that he spoke about his youth and about being a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, how he was a persecutor of all those who followed Jesus. And then he was quick to direct their attention to his conversion. I love to read the story of how God saves people. Whether it's John Newton on that ship and the sailor, that wicked man, and how God reached down his hand and saved him, or John Bunyan, or any such one. But is there a greater testimony anywhere than that of this persecutor, this blasphemer, going to Damascus to arrest Christians, bring them back for imprisonment, and ultimately death, he hoped. And the Lord Jesus met with him on that road. He was blinded. He was cast down upon the ground. And Jesus spoke to him, revealed himself to him, appeared to him. And thus we have this conversation. The main point that Paul stressed, as we saw last week, in his giving his testimony was about the resurrection. In verse 8, he spoke to them about the resurrection of the body in general. If you believe the Bible, God says there's going to be a resurrection. The dead will come to life, the just and the unjust. But Paul then took that and directed it to a particular, unique resurrection. And that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it was Jesus, verse 15, who appeared unto him. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, we come today to consider the Lord's commission of Paul as a messenger of the gospel. Immediately after Jesus revealed himself to Paul, he then revealed his plan for Paul. Christ had a plan for his life. What was that plan? For what purpose did Christ save him and call him? Well, that purpose is set forth in verses 16 through 17. The risen Christ, who appeared to Paul, now commissions him to service. The Lord Jesus informed this new convert that he will be a messenger for him in three ways. And that's what we're going to look at. Verse 16, he will be a messenger of revelation. Verse 17, he will be a messenger of integration. And verse 18, he will be a messenger of salvation. We began by looking at the first part of the plan Christ had for Paul. He was appointed to be a messenger of revelation. The risen and exalted Christ, whom appeared to Paul, said this. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus didn't appear to him as an offended judge in order to punish him for his persecuting ways? But rather he appeared to him as a merciful Redeemer to save him, and then appoint him to be a servant witness to communicate all that the Lord would reveal to him and through him. He would be a messenger of revelation to the world. Jesus told Paul to rise and stand on your feet. That's because when the Lord appeared to him and that bright light shined out of heaven, he went to the ground. He was prostrate before the Lord. That's an appropriate place for a person to be in the presence of God. But now the Lord commanded him to rise, to stand on his feet. Having been humbled before the Lord, he was now ready to serve and witness. And note, the Lord told Paul that he had been appointed as a servant and a witness. A servant and a witness to what? To the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Now that translation is a bit rough. The New King James, the NIV, is much smoother here, and I think we get the idea a little better. The New King James says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And the NIV, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Note first how these two words, servant and witness, coordinate well together. Paul's role as a servant would be in the realm of witnessing. He was called to serve Christ in whatever capacity deemed fit by the Master. And so he was to be faithful to the Lord's commission, whatever that might be. He was to be a faithful servant, a faithful steward. That's where every call begins, doesn't it? We speak of a call to salvation, a call to service. Well, every call to service in the name of Christ is exactly that. It's service. We are His servants. We are first and foremost servants of Jesus Christ. But Paul's commission as a servant would be that of bearing witness. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which that's true of every Christian. We are to bear witness. We are to give testimony of what the Lord has done for us. I think of that Gadarene demoniac, Mark chapter 5, that was converted. You wanted to go with Jesus? Jesus says, no, you go back to your home and you tell everybody there what good things the Lord has done for you. And that's what he did. We're to be like that. We're to tell people how the Lord has saved us. We're to speak of the goodness of the Lord to us individually and personally. But Paul had a unique responsibility. He was going to be a messenger of revelation. The Lord would appear to him and show him things that he wouldn't show to others. And he was to broadcast that and speak forth the word that had come to him. It was his duty, we know later, to pen these things. We have 13 letters in the Bible from the Apostle Paul. And he was to speak these things. He was first and foremost a preacher, an apostle being sent out. And as we'll see, he was sent to the Gentiles. And so he went throughout the Gentile world, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, preaching both to Jews and Gentiles alike. But he is saying here, Paul, what happened to you at your conversion should be told. And there are things in the future that I'm going to reveal to you, and you are to tell them. And there's a sense in which he's doing that very thing at this moment in testifying before Agrippa. The things that had been revealed to him were not for his own keeping, but to be broadcast to others. It was his responsibility as a servant of the Lord to give testimony of the things that Christ Jesus had revealed to him. You see that, speaking of the past, and would reveal to him. And so this was his primary responsibility. And this is where the Lord Jesus begins when he commissions him to service. He would be a messenger of revelation. But not only would he be a messenger of revelation, he would be a messenger of integration. That's what I see in verse 17. To whom would he be a witness? Christ sent Paul to the Gentiles. The ESV rightly begins that verse with the participle, delivering. but we might translate it, I will deliver, keep delivering you. And notice, from your people and from the Gentiles. And then the Lord said this to him, to whom I am sending you. That is, it's to the Gentiles that I'm going to send to you to be my messenger. Now, Paul, of course, would preach the gospel to the Jews, but his primary target was the Gentiles. It was Paul that wrote to the Jew first, but also to the Greeks. If you read in Galatians chapter 2, you see Paul coming back to Jerusalem, and he recounts what happened there. And he met with Cephas, with James, with John. And it stated there that the Lord had commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that is, the uncircumcision, as he had commissioned them to be apostles to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews. That's Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. So, he was specifically called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Through the ministry of Paul, the church would become a fully integrated body made up of both Jews and Gentiles. You know, it didn't start out that way. It started out as a Jewish church because the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, Judea. But the Lord commissioned the apostles to preach it to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, in the design of God, the church was to be composed of all nationalities, all races, all peoples. Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians of how Christ had broken down the partition that divided Jew from Gentile. He wrote of how Christ had created one new man in place of the two. And he wrote how Jew and Gentile were reconciled together in one body because of the cross. And Paul was that minister, that messenger of integration. And I tell you, that wasn't an easy task. Many Jews, even among those who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, did not eagerly embrace this new way. They still wanted Gentiles to become proselytes to Judaism. Trust Jesus, yes, but be circumcised too and follow the food laws and that sort of thing. And we see that trouble developing in the book of Acts. And how a council was held by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, Acts 15. And how that matter was settled. And how was it settled? It wasn't settled according to the Judaizers. That is, let's make these Gentile Christian Jews. It was settled according to the gospel that Christ revealed to Paul. There's no difference. There's no distinction. And we are all saved in the same manner, in the same way. So Paul led in this battle. And a battle it was. For that reason, in connection with his commission to go to the Gentiles, you will note here that Christ says he will protect him. Note that word, delivering. I will deliver you. I will rescue you. I will protect you. That's how dangerous his mission was going to be. Now, he's telling what happened to him on the day of, not the day of Pentecost, when he was out on the road to Damascus. That's what he's describing, but we've seen his life and ministry since then, up to this point. And it was very dangerous for him, wasn't it? In order for Christ to send him to the Gentiles with this divine revelation, he must protect him. He must continually deliver and rescue him. And note, he first says, I will deliver you from your people. That is, from the Jews. They would oppose him because he taught that Jesus was the Messiah, but the Jews would also oppose him because he called Gentiles to faith in Jesus, whom he said was the Messiah. It was abhorrent to them, even if they did believe Jesus was the Messiah, that he would embrace Gentiles apart from the rituals of Judaism. Perhaps you remember the incident that took place at Antioch in Pisidia. Acts chapter 13. The Jews got jealous because Gentiles were asking questions about this Redeemer, this Savior. And they turned away from the gospel. And Paul said, if you don't deem yourself worthy of this message, I will turn to the Gentiles. And they rejoiced when they learned that God had appointed them to believe in Jesus Christ. Thus Christ informed Paul that he would deliver him, he would rescue him from his own people. The very reason he was in Caesarea at that time was because Felix discovered a plot of the Jews to assassinate him. So he was often in danger from the Jews. But he needed protection not just from his own people, the Jews. He also needed protection from the people to whom Christ was sending him, to the Gentiles. You note that again. I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles. Do you remember what happened to him at Lystra? Acts chapter 14. He was being heralded as a god one moment, and they picked up stones and tried to kill him in the next moment. You see, Paul was sent to preach that Jesus died on a cross to save sinners, Jews and Gentiles. And the message of Christ crucified was offensive to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. They just couldn't imagine the Messiah being crucified, becoming a curse by being nailed to a tree. And the Gentiles, to them, is foolishness. What kind of wisdom is this? This is stupid. That this God you talk about would send His Son to die in such humiliation. So He was opposed by both. And the Jews and the Gentiles often reacted violently against Him when He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives a wonderful, well, it's not a wonderful, but an apt description of what took place in his life, how he was mistreated by Jew and Gentile throughout his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 24, but in particular verse 26 you should look at or hear. He said, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger. The King James has perils. In danger from rivers. Dangers from robbers, and here's the key spot, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. What Paul is saying was, I was near death many times. You see, the Lord promised to protect him and preserve him, deliver him, rescue him, but He didn't promise him that he'd be free of persecution and trouble. And that he received. So he preached Jesus as the Christ to the Jews and was hated and persecuted for it. He preached that Jesus was Lord to the Gentiles and was hated and persecuted for it. And yet, he was promised protection as he sought to make the church a haven of the redeemed for both Jew and Gentile. He was a messenger of integration. I think we recoil as Southerners at that word, I remember growing up in the South in the 50s and the 60s. And it's a sad thing that churches didn't believe that all races, nationalities, and tribes should be able to worship the Lord together. I remember hearing a man say once, if that's not true down here on earth, what do you expect it's going to be like in heaven? There's not going to be segregation in heaven, where the blacks get together and the Chinese get together and the whites get together and the Hispanics get together. We'll all be one. And that's the way it ought to be down here. We might be persecuted for proclaiming that message, but it's the truth of God's Word. Well, we come to the last part of Christ's plan for the Apostle Paul. For what purpose did the Lord Jesus call him? He was to be this messenger of revelation. He would be a messenger of integration. In verse 18, he would be a messenger of salvation. Here we're told exactly why Paul was sent to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place or an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In the broadest of terms, Paul was appointed as a messenger of salvation. Everything that you see mentioned there in verse 18, the eyes of the spiritually blind being opened, light dawning in the heart, the power of Satan being broken, the forgiveness of sins being received, and the granting of this eternal inheritance, all of those things set forth various snapshots of this overarching experience of salvation. You will note it begins with the opening of eyes. Everything else that happens occurs because of this. The primary objective of gospel preaching is to open their eyes. Now, that was something Paul was not able to do in and of himself. Opening eyes is something only the Holy Spirit can do. But how does he do it? He does it in the preaching of the gospel. This eye-opening work, of course, is a spiritual work by nature. We are born blind. We cannot see. Because we're born in sin, we are born spiritually blind. And if we're to be saved, justified, our eyes must be open. Open to see Christ in His beauty and glory. John Newton, writing in what arguably is the most famous, well-known hymn, says, I once was blind, but now I see. That's the testimony of every Christian. I was blind. I was in the dark. I couldn't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You could say I was deaf, too. I was dead in trespasses and sins. You have all these different ways of describing that, but we were blind. But in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of Christ opens the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. Now, other things follow this opening work, and this verse shows us that spiritual sight is given for two reasons. And you'll see that distinguished here with the word that. So that sinners may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Let's explore these two effects that occur in the opening of spiritually blind eyes. I'm going to call them the dramatic effect and the refreshing effect. I think you'll see why. Each of them has two parts. The first is the dramatic effect. The effect of gospel work in opening eyes is seen in men turning from darkness to light. and turning from the power of Satan to God. And those two contrasts there couldn't be more dramatic, could they? Darkness, light, Satan, God. The dramatic contrast is first seen in the gospel turning people from darkness to light. Sinners live in the realm of darkness, spiritual darkness. When the Spirit opens their eyes to see Christ, they are immediately ushered into the realm of light. They're given sight to see, their eyes are open, and what they see is Christ, whom He Himself said was the light of the world. Throughout the New Testament, darkness represents condemnation, judgment. Light represents salvation. And Christ came to this earth in order to shine the light of grace into dark hearts. Jesus even talked about light coming into the world and men loving darkness rather than light. If gospel light shines in our hearts, the Bible says we will not walk in darkness anymore, but we'll walk in the light, because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we're in the light, it is because divine power has been graciously exercised in our hearts. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He makes this comparison. As God first commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, He's talking about creation. He says, so He's made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, salvation is a gift of God. This turning from darkness to light is the exercise of God's power in His grace. He calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says in Colossians 1 that God delivers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Ephesians 5, 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In sin, we're immersed in darkness, but in Christ, we are filled with light. So the gospel turns us from darkness to light. But the gospel also turns men from the power of Satan to God. Outside of Christ, people are in bondage. They are in bondage to sin. They are also in bondage to Satan. That is, they live under his authority. The authority of the evil one. Every sinner is born into the kingdom of Satan. But when the Spirit works mightily in the heart, Satan's power and authority is overthrown and God comes to reign therein. Salvation means that Satan no longer has a grip on us. We are the Lord's. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We become citizens of Christ's kingdom. Now, we don't often think of man's natural state in these terms, do we? We say, oh yes, he's born in sin, he's depraved. But we're also born in the kingdom of Satan and render allegiance to Satan. We're under the domination of Satan. People don't want you to tell them that they are serving the devil. But they are. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the Apostle John said, the one who practices sin is of the devil. 1 John 3:8. So if you are a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, you were in the kingdom of Satan, but no longer. You no longer follow the ruler of darkness, the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul described it in Ephesians 2. It's no longer true of those who've been united to Jesus Christ. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness, we're in the kingdom of light. We're no longer under the power and grip of Satan, but we're in the kingdom of Christ and know the power of God in our hearts. Isn't that a wonderful thing? No longer the servant of the archenemy of God, but a servant of God Himself. Now, you will notice in both these cases, turning from darkness to light, turning from the power of Satan to God, that it is spoken of in a way that we would call repentance. That's what turning here means. Repentance is doing an about face. And notice, it's not just a turning from here, but a turning to. Turning from darkness to light. Turning from the power of Satan to God. Now, faith is mentioned later on in the verse. You'll see that. Sanctified by faith in me, Jesus said. So repentance and faith are the paths by which we come to know the Lord. And the Scriptures tell us that God Himself, the Spirit of God, works in our hearts both repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit enables us to turn from darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to God. But there's both a turning from and a turning to. Well, that's the dramatic effect. Let's look now at the refreshing effect. The effect of the gospel's work in opening eyes is also manifested in sinners receiving forgiveness of sins and receiving a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Now, I suggest to you that's uplifting. That's invigorating. That is refreshing. Sins forgiven? An inheritance, eternal hope that I will always be with the Lord? Yes. So note that when spiritual eyes are opened, there follows the forgiveness of sins. Being transferred from the satanic kingdom of darkness into this bright and glorious kingdom of Christ wouldn't be a desired thing if it didn't include forgiveness, would it? Why, if you were ushered into the light apart from your sins be forgiven, you'd just be burnt up. So, how valuable, how wonderful it is that our sins are forgiven. In Christ, our sins are removed. They are cast into the depths of the sea. They are removed far from us, as far as the east is from the west. That's because the blood of the Lamb washes away the stain. We're cleansed. We're pardoned. We're forgiven. And that because of the cross. No longer under condemnation because Christ has borne the penalty of sin in His own death on our behalf. What's more desirable than that? To have God no longer look upon you as a guilty sinner deserving of judgment? Oh, how refreshing and wonderful that is. And God promises to forgive all men, all their transgressions, if they would turn from sin to Him. But wait, there's more. When spiritual eyes are open, there also follows the joy of promised heaven. I think that's what the words mean here. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the promise of eternal joy in heaven. This, of course, is our consummate blessing. The word translated place literally means a plot, a share, an allotment. The King James New American Standard well translates this inheritance here. You will know from 1 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter speaks of salvation as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is in the eternal city of God. We enjoy the presence of God in our lives now. That's part of our inheritance. But we will live forever in God's presence in that day. Technically speaking, I think we would say the inheritance is chiefly God Himself. But it's being expressed in this verse as our permanent inheritance as an allotment in a place. And we will share in that when we go to be with the Lord. It's reserved for us. And nothing shall steal it from us. For nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, this verse ends with Jesus telling Paul that all this is granted to those who are sanctified by faith in me. Some people have trouble with this verse because they always, when they see the word sanctified, they think it means progressive sanctification. And it normally does. Sanctification is something that begins when we're converted and continues through our whole lives until we go be with the Lord. It is a process by which we more and more, day by day, become more like Jesus, become holy. We call that progressive, continual sanctification. But this word sanctify is sometimes used in a definitive sense to refer to a once for all act. And when it's used that way, and that's how it's used here, it is equivalent to salvation. Paul's already used it that way in Acts 20, verse 32. He'll use it that way twice in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. So this setting apart here is a once-for-all act of salvation, which happens when sinners come to faith in Christ. By believing in Christ, we are set apart. That's what sanctify means. We are set apart unto God and all the things that flow from having our eyes opened in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's commission. No sooner than Christ revealed himself to him, he said, "This is my purpose for setting you aside. You're going to receive revelations, and you're to communicate that to others. You're to communicate it to the Gentiles. You're going to be the man that's going to, by the grace of God, bring Jew and Gentile together in one body. And you're going to be to them the messenger of salvation. You're going out there to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. You're going to proclaim the gospel to them so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and receive this inheritance that has been granted to them. They will be sanctified, set apart, saved by faith in me." That's what Jesus told him. And Jesus promised to protect him and bless him, keep him, deliver and rescue him until his task was completed. Now, we've not been called in the same sense Paul has been called. We don't get revelations like he got. But our calling is similar to his. We have a like assignment, don't we? We're to tell the good news to all the people that are in our circle group, our family members, our neighbors, the people we work with, people we go to school with. They're our mission field. And what are we to tell them? We're to tell them that in Christ their eyes can be opened. That they'll be translated out of darkness to light. That they'll no longer be in allegiance to Satan, but unto Christ. Their sins will be forgiven. And they'll have an eternal home in heaven. So, Paul's calling was unique. Yes, it was. But there's nothing unique about the calling of every Christian to be a light on a hill, to be a testimony of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot, a missionary who was killed by the Auca Indians in 1956 in Ecuador, wrote this in his diary. God, I pray Thee, light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for Thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is Thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like You, Lord Jesus. May God help us individually to fulfill that commission to be a witness in the name of Christ. And may He help us corporately as a church to fulfill that commission by sending missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth and being willing to go as one if God so called us. For we all are servant witnesses. Thank You, Father, for this part of the testimony that Paul was able to give to Agrippa. We share that ourselves. We've been redeemed. You've given us a message to tell. And if we know You, how can we not tell others what You've done for us, what You will do for them? We pray even here today that if there be one without the Savior, would You come and open their eyes and enable them by Your Spirit to turn from their sins to Christ, to receive this forgiveness that You offer in the gospel, and to join with us in the hope of eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.